We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 19 this morning. And we've been looking over the last few weeks about stories that inspire, these encounters that Jesus had, and the impact of the gospel on the lives that he had encountered. And so this morning we're going to focus on what is called the high priestly prayer. This is one of the simplest and yet richest and deepest passages of scripture that we will find. John is the only one who records this high priestly prayer. And it tells us an awful lot about what Jesus' desire is for you and I as a part of his family. And so we will focus this morning on what Jesus prays for us. We'll be focusing on verses 11 through 19. You can open your Bibles with me. I'll be reading in the New American Standard Version. And God's Word reads like this: I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Would you join me in prayer, please? Oh, Father, how we give you thanks for your word. Father, we thank you for what your word teaches us about you, about ourselves, about our need, about your provision. And this morning, Father, as we get a glimpse of your heart as expressed through this prayer, I pray that you would capture our attention, that you would give us the ability to set aside the distractions of this day and the schedules that we have this week and the demands on our lives, the frustrations, the uncertainty. God, I pray that you would protect us from the evil one who would seek to distract and disrupt our time of worship and study this morning. Father, we thank you that your word is truth. We thank you that it is eternal, that it is inerrant, and that it is the guide for our lives. I pray, Father, that we would be submitted to its authority this morning and allow you to have your heart, your way in every heart and every life to bring you glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to divide it out into two basic sections. One is what Jesus prays for one another and what Jesus prays for us related to the world. So we're going to look first of all at what Jesus prays based on our relationship with one another. First of all, Jesus prayed for our unity. He prays for our unity in verse 11. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus's prayer is that the disciples and those who would believe through their message and through their ministry would display the same kind of oneness, the same kind of unity that exists between the Father and the Son. In our world today, in our lives today, there is an incredible amount of divisiveness, is it not? Everywhere we look, we see divisiveness magnified and our culture. The great call on our lives today from the world is that you and I would drop the absolutes and just be tolerant and set aside all those things that divide, all those things that separate us. And if we don't have a spiritual ear to hear what it is the world says to us, we will incorporate the world's ideas and ideals and philosophies in our lives. They will creep into the church in such a way that we will boil like a frog in a pot of water, who doesn't recognize what's going on. Did you know that? You could drop a frog in a pot of boiling water and he immediately will jump out. But if you drop a frog into a pot of water and slowly turn up the heat, he will cook himself and never recognize what's going on. I would submit to you today that that's exactly what has taken place in our culture today, in our church culture, is that we have been affected by the world in such a way that you and I don't have the ability to experience oneness in the way that God desires. You see, the standard for oneness isn't what you and I think. It's what God says. As we think about this idea of oneness as the Father and the Son experience oneness, as we think about the divisiveness that is in our world, that is even in our own lives, in our relationships, things that come from pride and from prejudice and from culture and from stature and from economics and from education, those things that are rooted in anger and hatred and jealousy and envy, all those things that would bring about divisiveness in our world, we need to be made aware of this. Divisiveness is rooted in the sinful human nature of man. The reason that we don't experience greater oneness in our lives and all of our relationships is because of the sinfulness that still exists in the human nature of ourselves that is fighting for control, that is fighting for a voice at the table, if you will. So as we think about the kind of oneness that exists between the Father and the Son, and that being our standard, let's examine what that oneness looks like between the Father and the Son. So what does it mean that we would be unified as Jesus and the Father are unified? Three ways. Letter A. They and we are unified in nature. When you talk about the difficulties of the Trinity, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three, but one. You say, well, wait a minute, how are they one? They're actually three. No, they are one in essence. They are one in their nature. They are expressed in three different roles, three different relationships, but they are one in nature. They are identical in every way. That is why we read in the words of Paul that Jesus is the exact image, the exact representation of the Father. They are identical in absolutely every single way. Well, if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you possess a divine nature, and in our divine natures, we are identical. We have the exact same divine nature. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old is past. Behold, new things have come. Would you think about that for a second? Just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one in nature, so are you and I as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. We have been given the privilege of partaking in this divine nature. At the very moment that we are saved, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and impugned in us is His holy nature. But let's be honest, let's be very honest with ourselves. Our struggle is not found in our nature. Because the oneness that exists in our nature is the untapped reality. It is the uninvestigated resource that exists between you and I today. If you and I were to boil everything away, we would come back to a unified idea and understanding about so many important things, and those things only come because we have a unified nature. Very difficult for us to understand. Very, very difficult for us to be able to articulate. But I want to pass on from that because I don't believe that that is where our struggle really lies. Letter B, we are unified in character. Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are unified in character. We have a divine nature, but do we possess a divine character? Well, theoretically, yes, we do, but experientially and practically, do we exhibit that divine character? You see, that's our challenge. Our challenge isn't in our unified nature. Our challenge is in the fact, in this call to have a unified character. We see here that we are to be holy, just as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are holy. In fact, that is the call from Scripture in 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. You see, we possess a holy nature. We just don't exhibit a holy behavior. Our character doesn't represent, it doesn't reflect the unity that exists in our nature. The things we say and think and do, the attitudes and the actions that describe our life are not consistent with our nature. They are born out of the sinful nature that is still being put to death as we willingly choose to deny ourselves and to put on this spiritual nature that God has given to us. We are to be holy just as the Father is holy. We are to exhibit a unity in our character just as there is unity within the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit's character. Secondly, letter II, we are to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is what I mean. Our struggle isn't in the fact that we have a unified nature. It's that we don't have a unified character. You and I don't bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in a way that reflects this new nature that we have been given. The Holy Spirit has desires to bear fruit in our lives, described in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have, past tense, crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. The fruit of the Spirit is the byproduct of a growing, life-changing experience with Christ. And what I can tell you in my own life is that when there is a lack of unity, when there is a lack of oneness, when there is this division and this divisiveness, it almost always, and I would say 99.99% of the time, is rooted in the flesh. My flesh or someone else's flesh. We don't exhibit the unity of character as it exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, even though we possess a unified nature. Thirdly, letter C. Not only are we unified in our nature and unified in our character, but we are to be unified in our purpose. There was no discussion, there was no debate, there was no differing ideas within the Trinity about what the mission was. From the very beginning, from eternity past, there was a plan of redemption that was going to be fulfilled. That was Jesus' chief mission, was to come and fulfill the plan of redemption that existed in the Father's heart and mind in eternity past. When Jesus prayed, he wasn't trying to change the plan. He wasn't trying to second guess the Father. He wasn't trying to insert a curveball that maybe there's a better way. There was but a single mission that exists within the heart of the Father as lived out by the life of the Son and is now communicated to us through the Holy Spirit. Our chief purpose is not to bring about man's redemption. Our chief purpose is to be changed. It is so the nature that God has given us is what everybody experiences when they rub shoulders with you and I. We are to be changed. The old is to put on the new. The dead has been made alive. The evil and the wicked has been made holy and righteous. That new nature is to be lived out through our lives through this ongoing transformation in our life as we yield ourselves to the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit. We see these words in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be metamorphosed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, you and I need to be changed. But in our sinfulness, in our selfishness, in our self-righteousness, we give examination to our lives and we say, you know, I'm pretty satisfied with where I've come. I'm not like I used to be. And I know I'm not like I should be, but hey, I've cleaned up pretty good. I don't curse. I don't chase. I don't lie. I don't steal. I'm satisfied. But you see, we don't get to set the standard. Who sets the standard? The one to whom we stand accountable to. The one to whom provided this plan of redemption. We are to be changed. Into what? Well, we are told in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. There's that word again, image. You see, when you look at the image of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you see identicalness. You see triplets who are but one. And when the world looks at us, they are to see an identical image of the Son. Now, let's be honest. Let's be real. We're not going to get there, are we? It's a lifelong journey, this being changed. And even though we won't fully arrive in this earthly life, we are to strive in such a way that it demonstrates to the Father, to ourselves, and to the world that this gospel thing is the real deal. It is serious stuff. And I will not be satisfied until I look more and more like my Savior. You see, we are to be changed. We are to be squeezed into the image of His Son. There's a reason. There's a reason that this takes place. So that we will pursue His purposes. That's why we're to be changed. We're to be changed so that we don't chase a life that is built on our own desires and our own dreams. We have been saved to pursue the purposes that God has provided to us and for us. Let me ask you this. Would you agree that your life is no longer your own to live? Oh, wait a minute. Well, whose life is it then? If it's not mine, whose is it? It's His. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and not by works, so that no man may boast. And this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. You see, this life that we live is not to be lived for ourselves. It is to be surrendered to the One who has given His life for us. We are to pursue His purposes. We read these words in Ephesians chapter 2. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We're going to look at this in several weeks when we start going through the book of Ephesians. But to understand what it means that we are His workmanship. We are a house that He is building. He has designed. For what purpose? To do the works that He prepared before us so that we would walk in them. Jesus said these words in Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. For I'm with you every step of the way. You see, his purpose is that we would be his disciples who are going and making other disciples. I'll be honest with you and tell you that being a disciple maker is a sacrifice. It's inconvenient. It requires time and energy. It's messy. It's hard. It's frustrating. It's filled with sorrow. But Jesus prayed that we would be united in nature and character and in purpose. He prayed that we would be united. Not just in a doctrine of faith, not just in a basic set of core beliefs, but in a life that is set aside for the purpose of the gospel. The passage that Perry read this morning, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I believe that it is the heart of this whole conversation about unity. I'm going to read this for you. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the spirit, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul implored us to live a life that is worthy of our calling. One that is marked by humility and gentleness and patience and tolerant love for the brethren, so that you and I would preserve what he has already created. We don't create unity. We preserve it. The way you and I can preserve the unity that God has created is by living out this unified nature, by being united in our character, by being united in our purpose, saying, this is what our lives are about. This is what this church is for. And there's not anything nor anyone that is going to interfere with those purposes in my life. We can be an increasing measure unified. We can experience a greater degree of unity as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit experience perfect unity. But it is the result of committed Christians who are growing in Christ, who are bearing spiritual fruit, who are committed to the same purposes. Now, we could stop right there and chew on that for a while. But that isn't the end of Jesus' prayer. He prayed for our unity. Secondly, he prayed for our preservation. He prayed for the preservation of the followers. Verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, we need to address this, but it's secondary to what Jesus is really praying about. The son of perdition is Judas. Judas was a false apostle. He was a false disciple. Jesus calls him the son of perdition. Judas played a role that was foreordained by the Father, that there was going to be a betrayer in their midst. It was the preordained plan of God carried out exactly as the Father had decreed. And this can be a very distracting part of what Jesus is praying here. But I don't want it to be distracting, nor do I want to spend an inordinate amount of time on that. But Judas was a false apostle. He fulfilled his role as the Scripture had foretold. And he is forever separated from God's presence. But Jesus prays for the preservation of these disciples, and by virtue of their ministry, he prays for our preservation as well. Letter A. He prays for our eternal security. This is a difficulty for so many different denominations and so many different Christians, this idea of eternal security. Eternal security is not this delicate, precarious doctrinal position. It very simply says this: what God has made available to us by grace, He will sustain by grace. There are many different denominations that struggle with this idea. For them, the idea of eternal security means that I can profess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and I can go live my life any way I want without any fear of consequence or repercussion. And I just want to tell you that that's not what Scripture says at all. Scripture says that those who profess to know the Father through the sacrificial death of the Son will forever be changed by that experience. True Christians endure to the end, growing in their self-denial, growing in this experience of holiness, looking more and more like the Father. Eternal security simply means that what God has made available to us by His grace, He will sustain and preserve through His grace. We don't need to get hung up on eternal security. Our salvation is a gift from God that we can't earn, that we don't deserve. We can't lose it because we haven't lived up to the standard. If we don't make it at the end, it's not because God took it away. It's simply because we never really gave our heart to Christ. We were never truly called by Him. We went through the motions. We were of that group that Jesus said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." But nonetheless, Jesus prays for our eternal security. John chapter 6, earlier in this gospel, Jesus says this: "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." You know what that says? Hey, if you've been called, you're going to persevere to the end. I will not lose you. I will raise you up on the last day. Jesus prays for our eternal security. But more than that, letter B, He prays for our endurance. That word endurance means that we don't give up. I do believe that there are Christians who get so overwhelmed and so disillusioned and so paralyzed by this life that they do stop. They don't recant. They just stop moving forward. Because let's face it, this life that we live is hard. Being a Christian doesn't change the difficulty of life. It simply changes our ability to endure the hardships of life as the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and comforts us and encourages us and strengthens us and just simply pushes us along the way. Endurance indicates the difficulty that exists in living this life. This walk with Christ is not a sprint. It is a lifelong marathon. Think about it like this. Jesus is about to leave His disciples as He has protected them, as He has sustained them. He is being removed from them, and Jesus is simply praying that they will endure. This is one of the difficulties in what Jesus prays, because He is fully God, yet He is still fully man. He is omniscient, but it seems like He doesn't have all the information that He needs. And it's a paradox for us as we humanly look at this. And so he's praying for the endurance, for the perseverance of these men, and by context, us, whom he is not going to physically be with. These disciples are going to face incredible temptation. They are going to face incredible hardship and attack. He's simply praying that all that he has taught, all that they have learned, all that God through the Holy Spirit will do, will carry them through to the end. When you look at the lives the apostles lived in the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts, you understand why Jesus prayed for their endurance, right? The arrests, the persecution, the beatings, the ridicule, all that they went through is the same thing that we go through, and it's what makes endurance so difficult and yet so necessary. What we do in the difficult times exposes in us who he really is to us. How deeply his truth has affected us. How committed we are to his purposes are for us. Let me ask you, have you gone through the hard times in your life? And have you felt like there's just no way you can take another step? Have you just wanted or actually crawled into bed and pulled the covers up and said, God, I don't want to face another day? Have you ever felt that way? I mean, life is tough. Life is hard. It gets overwhelming. But it is in these hardships. It is in these difficulties. It is when the world is just squeezing everything out of us that he is what comes out. And it is an extension of our faith and our trust and our willingness to follow him no matter what is coming our way. From the life of Paul, he says, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil. And that word toil means kind of meaningless work. It's just work. No purpose, no significance. Working with our own hands. Here's what comes out. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. What came out of Jesus' mouth when he was being squeezed by the Pharisees? When he was being squeezed by the mission? When he was hanging on the cross, and they were hurling insults at him. What did he say? Get him, God. Get him. No. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. What came out of Paul's life when the world was just squeezing the life out of him? When we're persecuted, we endure. When we bless, we're reviled. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. What comes out of us when we're getting crushed? Jesus prays for our endurance because this is hard. Now, I want to tell you, it is natural to buckle under the pressure. It is natural to grieve through these consequences, through these circumstances, through these hardships. But because of him, because of who is in me, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. In our natural state, we are crushed. But because of him, because of this new nature that we have been created with, we can thrive spiritually through these circumstances. Naturally, we'll never get there. A carnal Christian who is standing still in his walk with God will never get there. But those who are continually being changed by the gospel, those who are pressing on to the high calling, those who are committing themselves to being conformed to His image for His purposes will thrive. Doesn't mean that there won't be a moment of difficulty. Doesn't mean that there won't be a moment of woe is me. But we will not pitch our tent and camp there. We will pick it up and we will move towards Him. God provides all that we need through the Holy Spirit. God provides all that we need through His constant presence. God will sustain us, and I often believe that we need to have this proven to us, is that if everything else goes away, He is enough. Hey, that's a lesson I've got to continue to learn. He is enough. He prayed for our unity. He prayed for our preservation. Number three, He prayed for our joy. Do you think it's coincidental that after praying for our preservation, that He prays for our joy? Because let's just face it, joy is hard to come by in this life, isn't it? Here's what He says. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. You see, joy is not dependent upon circumstances. That's happiness. Happiness is driven by new things, new gadget, a promotion, a little bit more money, kids that did real well in an event or an activity. But happiness is fleeting. But joy runs deep. Joy is not dependent upon circumstances. It is a deep inner gladness, independent of circumstances. Joy is divine. It is possessed and given by God, and it is rooted in the things of God. When we look at the hardships and the difficulties, when we look at our faults and our failures, when we look at the way we have been persecuted or ridiculed or rejected, it is easy to not have any joy. But when we look at the fact that this eternal God, who always was, who always will be, for reasons that I can't even begin to understand or imagine, chose me to know Him. He gave me Himself in the form of the Holy Spirit. He has promised to be with me every step of the way. He has blessed and provided. He has strengthened and sustained. He is going to usher me into an eternity, into His presence forever and forever and forever. How could I not be filled with joy knowing those things? Joy is the result of being united with Christ and His holiness. It is rooted in being forgiven and redeemed. It is looking forward to our future glorification. It is communing with Him through His word and through prayer. It is being used to build His kingdom. Joy is found in experiencing the unity that exists in the body that He has created. Let me ask you, are you filled with joy? Or is there simply happiness dependent upon circumstances? Waiting on the next doctor's report. Waiting on the next job review. Waiting on the next something. See, we don't have to wait. We don't have to wait because He is. And He will always be enough for us. But Jesus prayed for our relationship with one another. He also prayed for our relationship with the world. Verses 14 and 15, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the Holy One. Much like praying for our preservation, he prayed for our protection. Persecution is a part of Christianity. Jesus is not praying for the absence of persecution. He's praying for the ability to endure through the wickedness, through the attack, the ridicule, the rejection of the world. So he simply prays for our protection. The reality is this, letter A, we are hated by the world. He says in verse 14, the world has hated them just as the world hated him. Why? Why does the world hate us? Why does the world hate Christians? Why does the world hate Jesus? Because Jesus in God's word reveals his holiness, his absolute truth, his righteous standards, his justice, his righteousness, his soon coming judgment, all that he is and all that man is not, and they simply don't want to hear it. I don't want you, I don't want him telling me how to live my life. Keep it to yourself. Like cockroaches that run from the light, the undepraved nature of man scatters in the holiness that emanates from this God. I'm reminded of Isaiah when he was in the temple and the train of God's robe filled the temple. And his response was, woe is me. I don't like this. I am not comfortable here because I see in light of who he is, who I really am. But for the grace of God, that's you and I. The world hates Jesus. The world hates Christians. When the world hates you, you need to recognize that it isn't you, it's him in you. We ought to be hated. We shouldn't be loved by the lost world. We'll get to that in a minute. Letter B. We are not of the world, just as Jesus was not of the world. Jesus came from God. His home is in heaven, right? We have been reborn from God. Our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is really in heaven. We possess his nature through the Holy Spirit. We possess his righteousness and his holiness and some of his attributes through this work of redemption. God's plan was to use those men to send his message to the world, and the world didn't want to hear it. God's plan is to use us to send out that message to the world, and they don't want to hear it. You see, the parallels are obvious. They hated the world. They hated Jesus. They hated the disciples. They hate us as they hated Jesus and the disciples. There is to be no distinction in that. God's plan is to use us to infiltrate and to be his agent of transformation in this world. We are not to be taken out of the world, but we are to be protected from the evil one while in the world. It isn't the absence of persecution. Just as Jesus wasn't spared from the world's persecution, we won't be either. So as we think about this prayer that Jesus is praying, that we are hated by the world and that we are not of the world, letter I, there is this danger of isolation. Hey, it's our natural desire to gather into holy huddles where everyone looks like us and thinks like us and acts like us, and we don't get ridiculed. We don't get rejected. We feel safe. We feel secure. That's what Sunday morning's all about. But this only lasts an hour and a half, or maybe 2.5 hours if you stay for the second half. But then you go out and spend the bulk of your time in the world. We are not to gather into holy huddles. There is that danger of isolation, there's also this danger of assimilation. There is this danger that we look like, think like the world. It's what I call tinfoil Christianity. Hey, when we gather within the family of God, we sing the songs, we say the phrases, we recite the catch terminology, but when we go out into the world, we look like the world. We sound like the world. Listen to the same music, go to the same movies, read the same books, have the same conversations, love the same celebrities. Where's the distinction? Where's the separateness between us and the world? This danger of isolation, I think, is magnified in 2 Corinthians. I didn't make it in here. I'm sorry, let me read this with you. Listen as I read. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, the obvious answer is absolutely none. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. He prayed for our protection, but he also prayed for our separation. Verses 16 through 19. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. So there is this idea of sanctify, which means separate. We are to be separate from the world. That's what it means to be holy. It means to be the called out ones. It means that we don't look like the world. We don't sound like the world. We haven't been assimilated into the world. We have stood firmly in the truth, and we are being sanctified. We are being set apart by the truth. There are three aspects to the sanctification. We're going to go very, very quickly. Letter A, there is positional sanctification. Positional sanctification simply means that you and I right now stand in a position of being completely sanctified. It is a completed work in our life. Hebrews 10:10 says it like this. By this will, his will, we have been sanctified, past tense, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This takes place immediately at salvation. We take on his righteousness, we take on his holiness, we take on his purity. It is a spiritual position that we stand in. Okay? Positional sanctification. Letter B, there is permanent sanctification. This takes place in eternity. It is the complete experience of our redemption. It is the ultimate consummation of our salvation. It is the future experience of this sanctification. The Apostle John would pen these words, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." This positional is permanent in our future glorification. We have not yet experienced what we stand in positionally and what will be ours permanently. Letter C, this is where you and I live our lives. It is in progressive sanctification. It is in the daily disciplined effort to allow the Holy Spirit to set us apart for his purposes day by day by day. 2 Corinthians 3 expresses it like this. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We are being transformed. How Are we being changed? It is very simply through the Word. We are to be changed through the Word. Jesus says in verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. I can't transform you into His image. I can't do that. My teaching can't transform you into His image. Spending 40 hours a week with God's family will not transform you. It's a very, very small part of it. It is His Word. Because He is the Word that will transform us. We are to be sanctified in the truth. It is to be shaped and molded and changed. It is being set apart from our sin. Being set apart to serve Him. As a believer studies God's Word, he sees more and more of how he is to live. As he sees how he is to live, he sets himself apart to live the way God tells him to live. The Word of God holds new instructions for the believer each and every day. The Word of God shows the believer how to be more and more conformed in the image of Christ every day. But here's the crucial point. The believer must come to the truth, to the Word of God every day, if he wishes to be set apart unto God for that day. Is that what you want? Does the daily discipline of spending time in His Word and spending time with Him in prayer validate that desire that we say that we have? Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Jesus was sent into the world to complete God's plan of redemption. And so God sends us into the world to communicate with the lost world that plan of redemption. Verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. You and I don't need to be more holy. We need to be more dedicated and more separated for the purposes of God as displayed on the cross. We need to do more with what we already have so that God will change us into the image of His Son. He prayed for our unity, our preservation, our joy, our protection, and our sanctification. And here's what I know. If Jesus wills it, it can be so. Anything that you and I pray that is according to His will be so. Are you praying for our unity? Are you praying that we would be united in nature, in character, and in purpose? Are you praying that you would be more set apart to His purposes? Are you praying that this church would make a lasting impact in this community? Are you praying that the glorious gospel message would emanate from us? Or are you just simply praying to make it through another day? Would you bow with me in prayer? And Father, I'm aware that this gospel message is so much bigger than me and my little life and my needs. All of human history pivots on the cross. And you have imparted in us that truth. You have prayed that we would live it out. You've empowered us to live it out. Would you now create within each of us an overwhelming desire to see you carry this out in each of our lives, individually and in the life of this church corporately. Father, remind us that apart from you, we can't do anything for you. And I just pray, Father, that you would grow us to the point that we recognize that your word is our food, that your presence is our drink, and that we just can't possibly make it through the day without you. God, I just give you thanks that what you have prayed for us can become true for us. We thank you, Father, that not only are you willing, but you are able. May we share in your heart and in the unification of that nature and character and purpose to bring you glory and honor in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.